together today, and as we turn our attention toward the scripture and see what the Lord wants to share with us, we continue our journey on claiming the Methodist tribe. And we've been talking last week and this week and the weeks ahead about life's journey through God's grace. And this was a huge paradigm for our founder, John and Charles Wesley. We see it in the hymns that we sing. We see it in the hymnal. If you notice, the hymnal is broken up into prevenient grace and justifying grace and sanctifying grace. So today, last week, we looked at prevenient grace, the grace that wakes us up and goes before. Today, we're going to be looking deeper into God's justifying grace, the grace that makes us right with God. And y'all, that is the primary question. It should be one of the primary questions of every human being on the planet is this: how can I obtain or arrive at an intimate relationship with the one who made me? Can I do that? Is it possible? I know there have been moments in my life where I felt like, man, I've blown it too much. I've done too much wrong. Maybe somebody else, but not me. But this morning, I think that's the great question of life, with life's purpose, is how can I be connected with the Creator who made me? And so let's dig in. Paul shares with us from Romans chapter 3. We read some of this last week. We're going to dig deeper into it this week, starting in chapter 3, the 21st verse. As Paul wrestles with, is it enough to be a good person and to try to be moral and do good things and keep the Ten Commandments? And his conclusion is, no, that's not good enough. So let's read along. But now, verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between being a Jew and a Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person who is justified by faith apart from works of the law, because is God God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me and for me? Lord Jesus, help me lift you up. For you are our hope, our salvation, and our righteousness. And I pray that any person who doubts or wrestles with this, like I have, and John Wesley has, and others, that you might bring them to a place where they know you, they are yours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I shared with you last week, as a teenage kid, one of my misconceptions was one a lot of us have, and that is, I'm a pretty good kid. I kind of would look around at all the other kids that I knew, and a lot of them got into a whole heck of a lot more trouble than I ever did. So I thought, you know, I must be doing pretty good. God probably likes me because I'm a pretty good kid. And Paul thought that too. Do you realize that? Paul, before he was Paul, he was named Saul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a top-notch guy. And he thought that he was doing the right thing, living the right way, zealous for God in everything he did. And out of his zeal for God, he felt that he was called to persecute this group of followers of Jesus because they had just goofed up And they had blown it, and surely God didn't like them. And in fact, he needed to correct those folks, so he'd throw them in jail and even affirmed the death of some of them. And until on the road to Damascus, Paul woke up. And Jesus spoke to him and said, "Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm Jesus." And from that moment, Paul's view of being the good kid in the Jewish nation just totally crumbled. Because he was no longer the good kid. He was the one who was persecuting the one who made him. And so it started him on this journey of what does it mean to be in a right relationship with God, right? Last week we talked about how what theologians call total depravity, that without grace, we are in big trouble because our selfishness, our self-interest will just destroy us. And to do that today, Paul gives us four metaphors for understanding how sin impacts my life as a pastor and your life too. And so I want us to look at that again. I'm going to do that from down here. So, because again, I want to use our sanctuary as an illustration that our goal is to be in relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and that's to be near to him. And so we use the altar to represent that. And so now I'm on the outside of the altar. I'm outside his grace, and sin is working in my life. And four metaphors explain how sin destroys our life. The first metaphor Paul uses is the sin of unrighteousness and righteousness. Unrighteousness and righteousness. And those for Paul were two very clear positions. You were either in one and in trouble or in the other and you were good. And this metaphor is the metaphor of God's courtroom, that we must all one day stand before the one who made us and give an account for how we have lived our lives. And we will stand before him, and he will either bring the gavel down and say, "You are unrighteous, and because of your unrighteousness, you don't have a place here." Because if you're to have a place here, there must be righteousness. And so in God's courtroom, there is a penalty for sin. When the gavel comes down in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, again, one of the early verses I learned as a teenager, is for the wages of sin is death. There is a penalty for sin, and it's death. Death, not just physical death, but death being a life separate from the Creator who made us and the one who loves us and fashioned us. That kind of death. And so the first stage of sin is this legal stage that we look at, and there is a penalty for sin. There's also a second metaphor that he uses that talks about how sin moves us away from God, and that is the metaphor of the marketplace. And in the marketplace, we are slaves. We are slaves to the power of sin and death. We are under sin's power and authority where it is running your life. People say, you know, in America, we love freedom, don't we? But if we're honest, you cannot be free, because if you think you're in charge of your life, really who's in charge of your life is sin and the power of sin. And sin is a very addictive thing. And we see some of that addiction in the very addictive kind of stuff, like drugs and sometimes alcohol and sexual addiction and all those kind of things. But even we can be addicted to a bad temper, right? I mean, I can just always allow anger and hatred and frustration and bitterness to kind of simmer underneath, and it's just ready to pop out. And I can lash at my kids, or I can lash at my spouse or my coworkers, and pretty soon it becomes clear I'm not a very happy person to be around. I'm under the power of sin. I'm a slave to my sinful nature. Then there's a third illustration for sin's work in our lives that Paul uses. And that illustration is the illustration of the temple. every Jewish person knew the specialness of the temple. That was the place where God lived and where you could meet with God face to face. But only one person in the whole Jewish nation could go before the very face of God in the Holy of Holies. He could only do that once a year. And when he went, he had a little rope tied around his ankle. Because if he went in unclean, he would probably come out dead, they thought. So he'd have little bells around the hem of his garment so that when he went in, they could kind of hear, the people outside could hear the bells tinkling and letting them know, yes, he's still offering the sacrifice for our forgiveness. And so he would go there once a year. Actually, it's only another week or two away. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, go in there once a year to pray, Lord, forgive my sin and the sin of all this people. For we know we have not been faithful this year. And so the picture of the temple is the pollution of sin. Sin makes our soul, our life, our heart, our mind dirty. It soils us. And then the fourth illustration he uses, the fourth metaphor, is the metaphor of family. The metaphor of family, and we see this more probably in 2 Corinthians, but also in Romans. Paul talks about that if we let sin be in charge, then we're under God's wrath. And being under God's wrath means that we are enemies of God, which means God is on one side and we are on the other, and there is a partition of sin that blocks our way to a relationship with God. And these two are separated and far apart. And so we're not a part of God's family. We need to be restored to the family likeness. And that's this picture that sin moves us away from God, away from his holy presence, away from a relationship with him and being part of his family. And without grace, we are in big trouble, swirling farther and farther away from the one who made us. But fortunately, in this world, God has given us grace, and every human being has access to the grace they need to make another choice. And so we talked about last week, prevenient grace begins to wake us up to realize, I'm a sinner, I am broken, I can't fix it myself, I'm a slave to sin, and I need help. And I begin to see now that there is a creator who is real, a creator who is alive, who controls the universe, who fashioned me and made me into who I am, and I am responsible and accountable to him. And at some point, as we begin to acknowledge those things, we have the opportunity to what Jesus talked about and John the Baptist talked about and Peter and Paul talked about. We can quit letting sin be in charge. And we can do what the Bible calls repent, right? And in repentance, we quit facing away from God. We turn to God and say, God, I'm tired of going away from you. I realize I need to go your direction, not sin's direction. And I don't know how to get back there to you. I'm not quite sure, but I know if it's going to happen, it's going to be grace that does it with me and through me and for me. That's prevenient grace. We talked about that last week. So prevenient grace begins to carry us back where John Wesley believed it would bring us, to God's porch. And now that as we let grace begin doing its work, we're on God's porch. Are we in the house yet? No. So Wesley began to realize the next place I want to be, I don't just want to be on the porch. I want to know, how do I get in the house? How can I be part of the family? And that's the good news that Paul tells us today in the third chapter of Romans. He says, yes, God's house has a door, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the door into the house. And by the grace of Jesus, God turns upside down everything that sin has tried to do to destroy us and hurt us and harm us. You see, John Stott calls this the self-substitution of God. that when we couldn't be holy enough on our own, when we couldn't do the right thing on our own, God did something for us, and it was very, very costly. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about grace a good bit. One of the things he warned us about is believing in cheap grace. Cheap grace is the idea that, oh, it's no sin's no big deal. It's not really that big a deal. Just God can forgive. He can, you know, just do this. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, no. Sin is a big deal. It's such a big deal. It cost Jesus his life. He died because sin was a huge deal. And so there is no such thing as cheap grace. And so as Paul talks about this today, he takes us through this, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the good news turns, doesn't it? And in the next verse, he says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And he begins to walk us through these metaphors once again. The metaphor of unrighteousness and righteousness as we stand before God's courtroom and he is the judge. Paul says, now at this time, a righteousness has been revealed, and it's separate from being a good person. It's separate from keeping the Ten Commandments. It's a righteousness that's a gift through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of grace. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You just say, thank you, Jesus. I take it. You know, I think of the story that's often told with this. The boy who got in with the wrong crowd, and they took him out one day, and they were at Best Buy, and they said, we dare you to steal something from Best Buy and get out the door with it. He said, oh yeah, I can do that. And as he did that, he didn't just pick a little, you know, something. He like found the biggest TV, $2,000, $3,000 TV he could find. I don't know how he got it out, but somehow he snuck out and got it out. But the video cameras caught him. The police eventually got him. They took him back in, but he'd already gotten rid of the TV, and he had to go before the judge that day. And as he went before the judge, he was scared to death, because he knew who the judge was. The judge was his dad. And his dad was going to come after him. And so as he stood before his dad that day, his dad said, you've broken the law. You stole this TV. And as judge, I've got to punish you for what you've done. So the gavel comes down. You are fined to pay back this TV plus $5,000. His dad knew he didn't have the money. He could tell by looking at his son's eyes that his son realized he had messed up big time. His son had shown just on his face that he was guilty. He said, Dad, I'm sorry. I guess I'm going to jail. I'm guilty, and I don't have the money to pay. But then at the very end, the dad takes off his robes, comes around to the other side, pulls his checkbook out of his wallet, and writes the check. The resources the son did not have to save himself, the dad offers in his place as a substitution so that justice could be met and his son could be free. And that's the picture that Paul says. God's part of the equation. He has given us Jesus to be our righteousness. Paul says our part of this salvation equation to go through the door of justifying grace is to say yes. That day in the courtroom, the son could have said, no, Dad, it's not fair. I've got to pay for my own sin. I've got to pay for my own faults. I'll go to jail. And the dad would have had to let him do it. He can't make the son take the gift. But if the son is willing to receive the gift, then he is made righteous, declared righteous, and set free. That's the picture of the courtroom. The second picture we see here is the picture of the marketplace. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That word redemption there, it's a marketplace word. When we were sold under the power of sin and death, Jesus paid the price and purchased our freedom and freed us from the power of sin and death and enabled us to be filled with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit that lives inside us now gives us a new life, a new choice, so that we don't have to keep living under the power of our old boss, our old master. Because we have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price. Jesus paid the debt on the cross for you and for me. And all we have to do is say, "Yes, Jesus, I trust you to pay my debt and set me free." The third metaphor he talks about as he goes on in the next verse, he says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Again, now he takes us into the temple and says the pollution of sin has to be removed. And the only way it can be removed is to go before the Holy of Holies and to offer a worthy sacrifice that has power and effectiveness to cleanse our hearts and lives. Jesus, you are that sacrifice. By shedding his blood on the cross, God forgave our sin, cleansed our heart and lives, and set us free. And then the fourth illustration given, the fourth one mentioned, is the family, right? And there in the family, Jesus came to be our reconciliation, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Wrath has been removed. In Romans 8, he said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're now reconciled. We're adopted. We're children of God and set free. So Paul uses these four metaphors to talk about the work that Jesus has done for you and for me. And the good news is that all of this can take place in our hearts and lives as we lean on God's promises, as we trust in what Jesus has done. It takes place like this. It's instantaneous. We are born again. John Wesley loved to preach on the new birth, that we are born anew and given a second chance, and with that new birth, we are now adopted. We're in the family, not outside the family. Our sins are forgiven. Our hearts are made clean. We're filled with the Spirit. This law of sin and death is no longer at work. We are made new, and we can now grow in grace even more to become more and more the person we were fashioned to be from the very beginning. And that will lead us to next week in sanctifying grace. And so to kind of help you fit this in with our Methodist story, I'm going to close with the story of John Wesley. You see, Wesley, like me and like many of us, wrestled with the same thing. Wesley thought that his salvation was based on how he lived and what he did. And so much so, he became a priest. Not only did he become a priest, he became a missionary and came to Georgia to convert the Indians. But when he got here, I told y'all last week, he said, who's going to convert me? Because I don't feel very much like a Christian. And he kind of did some very selfish things. He had a girlfriend in Georgia that married somebody else instead of him. And he decided not to give her communion, kind of out of spite. And that didn't make his dad very happy, and they were ready to throw him in jail. Wesley never got where he was very good with women. That was one of his weaknesses. he gets back to England. He's wrestling with this. He talks to a fellow named Peter Bowler, who was a pastor of the Moravian church, or the Moravian community. And this is the conversation. I'll try to explain. It's a 300-year language, so I'll try to interpret a little bit. But here's what it goes. When I met Peter Bowler again, he consented to put the dispute upon the issue which I desired, namely scripture and experience. Okay, what's the issue? The issue is, do good works save me, or does trusting in Jesus save me? That's the issue. I first consulted scripture. And so he started reading Romans and things. And when I set aside the glosses of men, that is, when I quit looking at the great theologians and simply considered the words of God, comparing them together, endeavoring to illustrate the obscure by the plainer passages, I found they all made against me. And I was forced to retreat to my last hold, that experience would never agree with the literal interpretation of those scriptures. All right, so this is what he's saying. He said he thought salvation was by what he did. He looked at the scripture rather than commentaries and found in scripture, well, no, it's saying that faith in Jesus is what saves. Then he went on to say, but I haven't experienced that. So therefore, if it doesn't work for me, it probably doesn't work for anybody, right? So he takes that back to Peter, and Peter says this. He replied, let's see, that experience would never agree with the literal interpretation of the scriptures, nor could I therefore allow it to be true till I found some living witnesses of its truth. So Peter replies that he could show me any time, whoever he wanted, if I desired it, even tomorrow. And accordingly, the next day he came, and with three others, all of whom bore witness to their own personal experience, that a true living faith in Christ is inseparable from a sense of pardon for all past and freedom from all present sins. They added with one mouth that this faith was the gift, the free gift of God, that he would surely bestow it upon every soul who earnestly and perseveringly sought it. I was now thoroughly convinced, and by the grace of God, I resolved to seek it until the end. So now these three people have come and said, yes, I've experienced this for ourselves. We've trusted in Jesus. We feel forgiven. We believe we're forgiven. We're living as forgiven people. And he said, okay, you've convinced me. Let me see if I can get there myself. And to do that, he does two things. By absolutely renouncing all dependence in whole or in part upon my own works of righteousness, on which I had really grounded my hope of salvation, though I didn't know it from my youth up. So he's rejecting his faith in what he's done. And the second thing is by adding the constant use of the means of grace, continual prayer for this very thing, justifying, saving faith, a full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for me, a trust in him as my Christ, my soul justification, sanctification, and redemption. So, John Wesley began seeking this. I know it's time to go, so I'm wrapping up. Right? John Wesley began seeking it, and he didn't find it very quickly. I don't know if you've experienced that or not. You think, well, I've prayed the prayer, I've asked Jesus into my heart and life, I don't feel any different, maybe it doesn't work. But he kept pursuing, he kept pressing in, and after a couple of weeks, his brother, his younger brother, Charles Wesley, came to faith in Christ, experienced what he had been searching for, and immediately wrote his first hymn. And some people say it was the song we just sang. I don't know if it was or not. But, and can it be? Might have been the first one. That very first day. And John looked at his brother, I think, and said, well, great. Now you've found it. What about me? And so he continued on for a little while longer, and somebody came up to him one evening and said, hey, there's this Bible study going on down in London on Aldersgate Street. Do you want to go? And he said, not really, but I guess I will. So he went to Aldersgate Street, and I've actually got to go see Aldersgate Street. It's a normal street, nothing magical. He got there and went to the Bible study, and they talked about Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And most of you have never read it. It's not very entertaining. But as that was read, the Holy Spirit moved. And Wesley, it's just like the light bulb went off. His heart was strangely warmed. And he said, you know what? I do trust in Christ. Christ alone for my life and my salvation. And you know what? I believe he has saved me from the law of sin and death. You know what? This faith stuff in Jesus is true. And out of that is why we're here today. Because from that insight and moment started a movement of faith in Jesus that has rolled down through the ages and, as we've said, has touched the hearts of 70 million people or more in our world. And it's just basic Christian faith that God saves us by his justifying grace. Jesus is the door. Have you gone in? If not, like Wesley, won't you go in? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I hope you will. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, for those watching online, those listening to me today, just everybody who's here, Lord, we wrestle with these things. Whether we've been in church for 2 minutes or 50 years, there are moments where we just see sin's ugly head and the bumbling decisions we make and think, man, Lord, you must have given up on me. I'm not worthy. Lord Jesus, we thank you that it's not our works. It's a gift of your grace. It's your gift of Jesus and what he has done for us. So, Lord, this morning, if anybody is coming to you for the first time, help them just say a prayer like this. Lord, I don't know you a whole lot, but I know my life isn't where I want it to be. And I hear that you've got a better life for me if I'll just open the door in Jesus and say yes. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that's like, but I'll try. I'll trust in your promise. I'll trust in Jesus, what little bit I know how. And I trust, God, that if this is real, you'll help strangely warm my heart in some way, shape, or form that it will let me know, like John Wesley and others, that I'm no longer mine, but I'm yours. Yours now, yours always, and yours forever.